Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
In the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes that if Christ has not risen from the dead, we have no hope. Our faith is vain. We're yet in our sins. And Paul lays out a lot of tragic outcomes. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we do not have a gospel and we do not have hope. But he goes on and Paul says, but Christ is risen indeed. Alex McFarland here. You're listening to the American Family Radio Network, and we've got a great show tonight, folks. You don't want to miss the next hour of radio. And we're going to have a great conversation with one of really the world's preeminent scholars on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reality of Jesus and his atonement. And then we will take questions later on in the show. So I can, with utter confidence, predict this hour will be informative, will be inspirational, and you will not be disappointed. I hope you had a good Easter. I hope you're having a good week. And if you recognize my voice, it's probably from the show Exploring the Word that is heard live 5 days a week on the American Family Radio Network, now in our 15th year of Exploring the Word. But I have the privilege of sitting in on shows like tonight, and I just could not be more thrilled to introduce the voice you're about to hear. Dr. Gary Habermas, for decades, has studied the resurrection, written on ancient evidence for the life of Christ, and really, scholars of every background would concur that he is the preeminent voice on the resurrection of Jesus and what that means. And I want to say, in addition to being a person whose books I highly recommend, he's a friend. He was my professor in graduate school, and Angie and I just believe he's like family. He's a beloved figure to us and to millions everywhere. It's Gary Habermas, and he is our guest right now on AFR. Dr. Habermas, welcome.
Well, welcome to you too, Alex. It was good the minute I heard your voice. We haven't talked for a little while, but when I think about all the programs we've been on, every one of them has been edifying. Every one has been ministerial, and that's what I appreciate most of all. We both try to point to the Lord and not to ourselves, and so it's an honor to be on with you.
Well, you know, you're one of those friends that, you know, we might talk once a year or maybe once every 15 months or something, but we always just pick it right back up. And you stay busy. We all stay, we keep a pretty full dance card. But for those that don't know, I want to lay out a little bit of your background. How many years have you been at Liberty University?
I came from two previous schools, but I've been at Liberty the longest. I came in 1981. So what is that?
44
years.
It's
a long time. It is. 44 years. Does that work out?
Yeah. Yeah.
44 years. Yeah.
No.
By God's grace.
Did you go into apologetics specifically to write and research on the resurrection, or What were your goals in entering academia those years ago?
Well, I had no goals of entering academia. And way back at the beginning, I went through, well, for me at least, very serious doubts. They went on for 10 straight years and intermittently for 10 straight years, 10 years after. And The closest person in my life, in fact, let me say it this way. My doubts, my years of doubts were formed by the deaths of the two closest people in my life, one at the beginning and one at the end. And when the family member died, my great-grandmother, who was the closest, closer than my parents, and my parents knew that, and they were very pleased with it. But when she died, a few years later, I started having questions about the afterlife. Can we be sure there's anything there? And that's probably spurred on by the anxiety caused by death. And I started wondering immediately if Christianity were true. And people started making suggestions. I started buying books. And people would say, well, go look at creation evolution, which later became intelligent design, or look at prophecy, look at the reliability of the New Testament, look at archaeology. And I thought, I read enough to say, yeah, and I knew none of that. But I thought that's good, but it doesn't tell me that I have nothing to fear, doesn't answer my questions, doesn't tell me there's an afterlife. And one day, I'm in my study right now, but you can see how messy it is, but I've got a book to my left that had this sentence in it, and it wasn't detailed, but the writer said, if Jesus was raised from the dead, then what he taught was true, because God wouldn't raise a heretic from the dead. Mm-hmm. And I thought, man, that makes more sense to me than any evidence I've studied, but here's the problem. I have no evidence. I have no knowledge of any evidence where Jesus is raised from the dead. So that launched me into the resurrection, not only for not thinking about teaching, but not even thinking about meeting other people's needs. To be frank, I was concerned about my own doubt. And one more thing, Alex, I've said a lot of times in print now that late at the end of my doubt, I came close to becoming a Buddhist, not the kind of religious Buddhism that we defined, but the kind of Buddhism where there were a number of scholars who were saying Buddhism is the proper metaphysics for modern day physics. It's the religion behind the new physics. And I got into that and so on. But what a lot of people don't know is that came after my PhD. Mm-hmm. So what I'm saying is these doubts weren't things I had as a kid and mom and dad led me through them and so on and so on. After a PhD, my most worrisome doubt was still ahead of me. And then shortly after that, the wife and mother of my four children died of stomach cancer. So death, thankfully my doubts were gone just shortly, a few years before that time. So that's my pilgrimage. It was answering my own questions. And to think now that I started wondering, what can I know about the resurrection? And the rest is out there for everybody to see.
In speaking of the resurrection, in Luke 24, Jesus says, touch me, you'll see that a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And in John 21, the resurrected Jesus ate with the disciples. So when we say Jesus rose, this is not some amorphous ghost. I mean, this is very, very tangible, a physical resurrection, right?
Yeah, you know, it's funny you're saying that. I was reading one of the things I'd written on this just today. I pulled a book out to look at it because I was writing to a person. And the part I pulled out was about the bodily nature of the resurrection appearances. And the strange thing is, many critics today don't like the Gospels, but they like Paul. And in the old days, they would give you the major books written by Paul, seven of them for sure. Nobody disputes. You can pull them out and use them. They don't think they're inspired, but they think they're reliable, in the sense that Paul was honest and a scholar and ethical. And today, I've read just recently a few places that the majority of critical scholars think that Jesus appeared bodily. Now, there are different definitions of what bodily is, even in the evangelical camp. But there's different definitions of bodily. But the point is, they get that from Paul. Mm-hmm. So you're right. It's strong in the Gospels, but they get it from Paul alone, and they still think Jesus appeared bodily.
And again, if Jesus rose, what do we know? If Christ rose, and the evidence is compelling that he did, as he said, what do we know? What are we sure of in light of that undeniable resurrection?
Okay, to me, that's a couple of questions. You got the truth of the resurrection, and you've got the meaning of the resurrection. I think the truth of the resurrection, I can state it pretty briefly. I develop an argument for the resurrection, which I call the minimal facts. I take a half dozen facts, and I argue that these half dozen, which are conceded by almost every scholar, not everybody who throws his hat in the ring and says, I'm a scholar, but there's no credentials. Scholars who could be atheists, agnostics, skeptics, unbelievers of some other religion, they will tell you that the following six things are true. Jesus died by crucifixion. Secondly, his disciples had experiences which they believed were appearances of the risen Jesus. And these atheist New Testament scholars, they'll go, oh, yeah, the disciples had real experiences and they really believed it. I don't because I'm an atheist, they'll go on to say, but I believe they did. And then thirdly, they started talking about those experiences immediately, which means fourthly, we've got some very early reports that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, these are called creedal traditions. They predate the Gospels by far. And most scholars that give dates put these things in the 30s AD. A couple of scholars say immediately. Jimmy Dunn seems to say that the resurrection traditions happened the same year. He says within months. And if the crucifixion is in spring, which we know, there are months left in that year. So that story could have come out the same year. So those are four things. He died. They believed they saw him. They began talking about it. It was formalized into a tradition already. And then two skeptics come to know the Lord. The brother of Jesus, James, who was an unbeliever, we're told more than once by multiple attestation, and he later was martyred, according to Josephus. He becomes a believer when Jesus appeared to him. And lastly, the Apostle Paul, which virtually nobody disputes, had a real experience on the road to Damascus. So there's six. Now, I throw the empty tomb in there sometimes, not as part of the six, but because the evidence for the empty tomb is very, very strong. It's not nearly as widely accepted by critical scholars, but the number of critical scholars, well, between a couple of recent books on the resurrection I've written, the number of critical scholars in two surveys I did on the empty tomb has moved up from 2/3 to 80%. But the other, wow. But the other six are the ones I call the minimal facts, not the empty tomb. And those six, those who admit them, the percentage is very, very high. I don't ever put a percentage on those six, but the critics who allow them, they're virtually not going to stop you when you use them in a dialogue.
We've got a break coming up. For those just tuning in, we're talking with Dr. Gary Habermas, the world expert on the resurrection of Christ. You've got a number of books. I highly recommend his books. Before we take our first break, a website, where can people find your work online and get your books?
Well, a couple. I have a website, www.garyhabermas.com. That easily. No dots, bells, whistles. Just the whole first name, GaryHabermas.com. And then I have a YouTube channel, which people can look up and find. And I don't know how many things are there, Alex. I might be very close to or just over 300 interviews that are there. Some of them are very short, some of them are very long. But there's a lot of
interviews. Hey, hold that thought. Forgive me. We've got to take a break. The American Family Radio Network, Alex McFarland, and our very special guest, Gary Habermas, plus your calls and questions later on in the show. Stay tuned. We're back after this.
A Discipleship Minute with Joseph Parker.
The most exciting, fulfilling, and satisfying life you can possibly live is the life you live as you walk out God's call on your life. The wisest and best life you can possibly live is the life of embracing and running after the call of God. But His calling on your life must be accepted and then lived out faithfully. You can accept His calling and live it out by the power of the Holy Spirit and become a great blessing to the world. Or you can run from your calling. However, doing so will only lead to a very frustrated, unfulfilled life. It will result in a waste of a lot of money, energy, and time if you run from your calling. And be aware of this, wasted time is wasted life. Then maybe after years of frustration, if you live long enough, maybe you can say, okay, God, I will now do what you told me to do years ago.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the program. Alex McFarland, honored to be speaking with Dr. Gary Habermas. We'll resume our conversation with him in just a moment. Hey, I want to make you aware of a lot that's going on. We've got 7 summer camps, but we've also got a speaker series at my own website, which is alexmcfarland.com. And I want to ask you to go to the website, alexmcfarland.com/conversations. May 4th is our first of several speakers over the course of the summer. Now, I'm on the road traveling everywhere. I'm somewhere every weekend. But May 4th, the first of our biblical worldview lectures. And we're going to be in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And Dinesh D'Souza. Some years ago, Dinesh D'Souza made a pretty big splash with a book, Defending Christianity. We organized a number of debates where he debated Christopher Hitchens. And Dinesh, no kidding, folks, he's one of the most powerful speakers you'll ever hear in your life. Brilliant, just knowledgeable on so many topics. May 4th. So please pray. Promote, plan to attend. Then in June, we've got Gary Chapman that wrote The Five Love Languages, Charlie Kirk. So pray for our speaker series, if you would. Pray for our youth camps. We'll have 1,200 teenagers in 7 camps all over the country. And the website for that is equipretreat.org. And one last thing, folks, The Cove, the Billy Graham Training Center in Western North Carolina. I'll be there July 18th through 20th teaching the book of Job. And if you want to do a deep dive on apologetics, Angie and I will be back at The Cove July 28th through August 1 with our friend Jay Warner Wallace. Jim Wallace, who wrote Cold Case Christianity. So I give God the glory. This is our 20th summer at The Cove. And if you've never been, it is fantastic. You don't want to miss it. You'll be glad you came to The Cove. The website for that is thecove.org. Well, we're talking with Gary Habermas, and I just always love to hear the things he's doing, the scholarship that he's engaged in. And Dr. Habermas, first of all, welcome back and thank you for your time being with us. Before the break, you mentioned creedal statements. And I think this is really, really exciting. And I know you mentioned James Dunn, who talks about, you know, very, very, very early, close to the time of the crucifixion, the early church was, you know, making these statements of belief that affirm the basics of the gospel. But talk about these. Where in the New Testament are these creedal statements, and why do you think they're significant?
Well, there are a number of them, many, and there's a few different species of them. They are, start at the beginning, the disciples started preaching right away. Gerhard Ludemann, who passed away a few years ago, a German atheist New Testament scholar, says the disciples started preaching about their experience that they thought was the resurrection of Jesus. They started preaching that experience immediately. Okay, the things they started preaching, the short, pithy one-liners, became, I guess you'd say memorized. You'd have to. The Jews were much better at it than we are. And these are reproduced in the New Testament. They came during apostolic times. Then we have other kinds, for example, early in the book of Acts. Acts 1 through 5, these are chapters. Acts 1 through 5, 10, 13, you have what are called sermon summaries. And these are the little pithy sermons preached by the disciples, and according to Luke, but these have some pithy little phrases in them. They're called sermon summaries, but they're creeds. Creeds are early oral comments that Paul presents more than any of them. And as one skeptic says, when he went, this is a skeptic, he said when Paul went to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, this is mid-30s, when Paul went to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, he spent 2 weeks, 15 days, with Peter and James, a brother of Jesus. And this skeptic says Paul may have gotten all the creeds that he quotes in his epistles right there. Now, We know these creeds because a couple of them, best known one, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, starts out, I gave you what I was given. These are technical words, the Hebrew or Aramaic behind the Greek. These are technical words for passed down tradition. You go, bingo, Paul was a Pharisee. What does Josephus tell us about Pharisees? They passed on tradition. Paul says, I'm giving you tradition. I call that phrase, there's another one in chapter 11, I received the night that Jesus would be he took bread and blessed it. Then he took the cup. That's a creed. Another really well-known one, close to John 3:16, probably as far as John 3:16 is not a creed, but very close to how memorized it is, Romans 10:9. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus was raised from the dead, if we confess with our mouth that the Lord, Jesus is Lord, and he was raised from the dead, you'll have eternal life. You're saved. That's an early creed. Romans 1, 3, and 4. A really good example is Philippians 2, where Isaiah, God says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And in that book, I will not share my glory with another. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Well, now the early church applies that to Jesus and says that's with the Father's blessings. So these are early statements that defend the gospel. And I'll just end with this. Whenever the gospel is defined in the New Testament, those early chapters in Acts, epistles of Paul and elsewhere, it's always at least these three things: deity, death, resurrection. Deity, death, resurrection. Take Romans 10:9 as maybe a best one verse summary. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Those are creeds. And Paul went to Jerusalem to check them out, we would say, with the horse's mouth, so to speak. He went there to get that from the eyewitnesses. Paul was an eyewitness, but of a single appearance later. He went to Jerusalem after his trip to Damascus, and we're told that he asked Peter and James about the gospel data, if it was as he said it was. And they confirmed his view. That's in Galatians 1 and 2. And critics, that's one of the books that critics will not argue with you about. They'll give you Galatians 1 and 2 in a heartbeat. And Paul checked out these creeds. So we know they're backed up.
So this is important because especially, we've all heard, I had professors at UNC Greensboro that, they said, well, Christianity was, came about hundreds of years later after the life of Christ, if there even was a Jesus. But no, the core elements of the gospel, deity, death, resurrection, and we receive that by faith, that's early, that's not centuries, but very, very close to the time of the crucifixion and resurrection. And by the way, folks, I'm going to give the number. If you've got a question, could be about the resurrection, could be about apologetics. For our special guest, Dr. Gary Habermas, the number is 888-589-8840, 888-589-8840. Dr. Habermas, you mentioned earlier about near-death experiences, and I know what the Bible says is our definitive source, and I'm always a little little leery when I hear about NDEs, because we don't want to take as gospel something outside the Bible. But do you believe, you know, with medical technology, I mean, there are just multiple recorded cases of people that were clinically dead, came back, reported things that seemed to, in a compelling way, argue for the afterlife. What is the role of the NDEs in defending Christianity?
First of all, I would say there are several things that we take as evidence, but they're outside the Bible. For example, what we call intelligent design, what we call fine-tuning arguments, the depth of the oceans, the distance from the sun, so on and so on. Fine-tuning arguments, archaeology, discovering things all the time that back up the New Testament, evidence for reliability of the New Testament. NDEs, there are so many of them, Alex. I've written three major essays. Two of them are published. Well, one is published and one is ready to come out with the press that calls himself the number one research press in the world, and they're secular. We now have over four dozen. There's over 500 evidential cases, NDEs. One doctor estimates that 20 million people have had near-death experiences. It's not a once-in-a-while experience. That's only 10 to 12% of the people who get close to death, but that's millions now. And we have over four dozen cases now with people who, as far as we can tell, as far as the instruments show, they have no heartbeat and no brain waves, as far as we know. And they report things that are so intricate that when you hear the reports, you have to make some story up, because otherwise you're going to be pushed to a belief in an afterlife. And if you are an atheist and you don't believe there's an afterlife, it's troubling. In fact, I'll tell you this, Alex, in a recent survey, this was made known by an atheist, not by some pastor or something, but an atheist reported that in a recent survey of atheists and agnostics, 32% of them said that they believed in an afterlife or heaven. 32%, 32. 1 in 3. Atheist and agnostic. I want to know where that's coming from when it is opposed to their worldview. So it's a big thing, just like intelligent design. These are all pointers to the truth. But the problem with NDE is they don't say anything about Jesus. They don't say anything about the resurrection. They don't even say, they just say there's life after death.
And the soul survives physical death.
Yeah. But here's what I think. The difference is this. NDEs argue so tightly for an afterlife, I don't know how anybody could refute them. But it doesn't say you live forever. It just says you live after death. We have to go to the resurrection for something like believers live forever, because Jesus made that claim, and God doesn't raise a heretic from the dead. Why would God raise him? The only founder of a real religion who's believed by his own followers to be raised from the dead in a new body forever, and he said we'd have that body. That's what we've been talking about. That's the evidence that gets us to eternity. NDEs just say, it's out there, but that's enough to shake up. I think if I were an atheist, that would shake me up.
We're going to take some calls. We're going to start in Georgia. Michael from Georgia, thanks for holding. Welcome to the American Family Radio Network and our guest, Gary Habermas.
Hey, how are you doing? Briefly, during Easter and at a wedding, I was at a wedding too. But the two verses I want to bring out, Acts 2:24. Whom the Father God raised up, having loosed him from the pains of death, because it is not possible that the Lord Jesus should be holding of it. Where they get that from is because 50 statements in the book of John, the Father sent Jesus, so the sin of Adam wasn't in him, and then he never broke the law, he never sinned, so it wasn't possible for him to stay dead because he had never broke the law like the humans, or the rest of us. And the other statement I wanted to bring out was Peter and Paul, in 13, chapter 13 of Acts, and Peter right here, full of the Holy Spirit, said in 25, verse 25, was the Father swear, but it's the Lord Jesus talking in person. And he said that his face was always obedient before his Father, and that he wouldn't see corruption, which is when maggots eat your body.
And, hey, Michael, thanks. We're coming up on a break. Let me give Dr. Habermas a chance to respond. So Jesus's sinlessness, he was thoroughly righteous, no sin in Jesus. Is that part of why he would raise from the dead, Dr. Habermas?
Well, he says a lot of things about that. Other people say a lot of things about that. The point to me is, if you're going to claim to be the Son of God, and he did. If you're going to claim to be the Son of Man, and he did. If you claim to forgive sins, and you're blamed with blasphemy in Mark chapter 2. All these things over and over again. God doesn't raise somebody from the dead who, A, is a false prophet for saying, I'm the Son of God, and who steals his glory. Remember book of Isaiah, I won't share my glory with another. Secondly, he said, I'm the only way into the kingdom. The kingdom of God was Jesus' major preaching point. It was his center point. Everybody allows that. Jesus said, you come to the kingdom through me. We don't meet Peter at the gate. We have to come through Jesus. And those two things, I'm the Son of God, and what you do with me determines where you spend eternity. Those are high-class blasphemy if they're not true, and including the sinlessness. If these things are not true, then God raised a heretic from the dead. I don't think very many people think God raises heretics from the dead.
Indeed, indeed. I see Nate from Minnesota holding. If you have a question, folks, we've got a brief break. The number is 888-589-8840, 888-589-8840. More with our friend and our guest tonight, Dr. Gary Habermas. Christ is risen. And Gary, your website is just your name, GaryHabermas.com, right?
Correct.
Correct. Well, stay tuned, folks. We're going to talk more about the resurrection, Jesus, apologetics. And I always say this, Jesus is as close by as a prayer. If you know about Jesus, but you don't personally know Jesus, by all means, make this the day that you put your trust in the Lord. Jesus loves you. Whatever you've done, he'll forgive. Whatever has been done to you, he can heal. Jesus is life and abundant life. Stay tuned. We're back after this.
Hey, if you've never heard of AFA Stream, let me tell you about it. It's video streaming that goes beyond just entertainment. Yeah, there are shorts and feature films for all ages, but they're all backed by scriptural themes. You'll also find resources to help you grow closer to God, along with documentaries like Culture Warrior, the story of Don Wildman and the founding of AFA. There's a lot of free content, but if you become a Great Commission partner, you'll unlock much more. Check it out today at stream.afa.net.
Is our theology of money upside down? Our vision is that all Christians would see God as their ultimate treasure. You know, it's a game changer of an idea, and we start with this idea that God owns everything, and we are his household managers of what he has entrusted to us. So we own nothing, but we have stewardship responsibilities.
Faith and Finance with Rob West, weekdays at 9 a.m. Central or on the AFR app.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Okay, folks, if you've ever wanted to raise your hand during a sermon, now's your chance. We've got Gary Habermas with us, great scholar, apologist. The number is 888-589-8840. Nate from Minnesota. Are you still there, Nate?
Yep, I'm here.
Hey, hello. Man, thanks for holding. Welcome to our conversation with Dr. Habermas.
Hi. First of all, thank you for your ministry. And my question is, how do I talk about the historical accuracy of the creeds that are in the Bible with my Mormon friends, because before they've told me that we get our theology from creeds that were written after the Bible. And then you were just, and I've heard about it before, the creeds that are in the Bible, and you were just talking about that. So how would I talk to them about how that's, how they were originally written and it wasn't changed over time?
First of all, Nate, if they're going to talk about what Joseph Smith received from Moroni, if that's, if the other holy books they use, there's a little problem, because that material's hundreds of years. The reports were not known. They taught that themselves, were not known until thousands, almost thousands of years, almost 2,000 after the New Testament. So number one, there's a time problem with that. But I don't think it's necessarily for Mormons. It's for anybody. And it's to say this, if you saw the risen Jesus, if I did, if Alex did, we would be just flabbergasted. We would want to talk about it immediately. And that's what they did in the early church. And they memorized these little tiny one-liners. Paul even says, this isn't my material. I got it from somebody else. So those are the creeds. They're written down. But the key is, someone says, oh, that sounds like phone tag. Nope. How do you answer the phone tag objection? Because I already said it, but let me say it again. Paul went to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion. This is mid-30s. And he spent 15 days with Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. Those three men turn out to be the most influential people in church history. By the way, John is in the next chapter, too, Galatians 2. Those four can't be touched for influence. They're all there together. And Paul said, I gave them the gospel I was preaching, deity, death, the resurrection, and they added nothing to me. And in Galatians 2, verse 9, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So the point is, we have the reports they wrote. They were standardized in remembered lines, little verses that, like the ones we quote, Romans 10, 9, John 3, 16. Those are little verses we quote. But Romans 10, 9 is a creed. We memorize them. You go, how to keep that from being hearsay? Because, let me say it again, Peter went to Jerusalem. He talked to James. I'm sorry. Paul went to Jerusalem to talk to Peter and James, spent 15 days. And as one atheist New Testament scholar says, Paul, all of Paul's creeds and his epistles, there are many. He says Paul may have gotten every one of them confirmed by Peter and James, and then he wrote them in his epistles. That is what we call eyewitness testimony.
Dr. Habermas, when was Galatians written? Like about 49 or 50 A.D.?
So, some scholars do put Galatians as early as 48 or 49, but that's a minority view. Usually Galatians is dated. You have two major views. I don't want to get into it too much, but there's two major views on the date of Galatians. You got early 50s and you got late 50s, but the 50s are the latest they could have been written.
Sure.
And 1 Thessalonians is probably the earliest book. It's also accepted by critics. It's one of the other books that they will give you. It's 50 AD. So our earliest text is at the most 20 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. 20 years later, 1 Thessalonians is written.
The reason I ask that, for those that may be trying to share the gospel with Mormons, okay, we know Joseph Smith started Mormonism April 6, 1830, in Fayette, New York. Okay, Galatians, even the late date, the late 50s. Well, Galatians 1:8, Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven preach a different gospel, let them be accursed. And I've found that you can get Mormons to agree that we do have a different message, and the origin of the Mormon message was from an angel named Moroni, and Mormons will agree that the King James Bible is a trustworthy Bible. So when you turn to Galatians 1:8, well, just by the very definition of this King James Bible that they will in general affirm. And it's a different message, a different origin, a different date. And yet this Bible says, Paul says, let them be accursed. God bless for you, Nate, trying to witness to the Mormons. Let's go to Mississippi. Scott from Mississippi, thank you for holding. Welcome to our conversation with Gary Habermas.
I wish I had a solid nickel for every time I heard Dr. Habermas's name being recommended by somebody like Alex McFarland or Pastor Jeff Shreve or Frank Turek or any of these guys who really don't settle for anything less than the whole truth of the Word of God and the truth of God. It's amazing that we will settle for less than the truth when it appeases us, when we have an appetite for, when it doesn't make us uncomfortable or require something in obedience. I just can't help but thank God for theologians and true students of the Word.
Scott, thanks for calling in. Hey, guys like Frank Turek and me, and I know Frank would concur, and Sean McDowell and all of Jim Wallace, we wish we could be Gary Habermas when it comes to apologetics and theology.
But that's hilarious. That's hilarious, Alex. Here I'm sitting here way past retirement age. I'm still teaching full time. But you got these young bucks out there, like the guys you just named. To me, you're all young bucks. And you remember, you told the group, I remember when I talked about my wife dying earlier, you were at Liberty when that happened, and you were writing your master's thesis. Mm-hmm. I remember that. I think we're about where I am now. And if I've been a blessing at all to anybody, so be it. But you guys have so many good years ahead of you, and communications are changing so that you and Frank do interviews that go out hundreds of times, counting rebroadcasts. We have ways to present the gospel today that are just unbelievable, and I'm so thankful for you guys. And I said to you during the break, Alex, you probably don't want me to say this, but whenever I'm with you, the two things I always hear from you is you give God the glory for everything, and number two, you always find ways to get the gospel in conversations. You're better than I am at it, for sure. Okay. And when you guys go and do these things, that just further in the kingdom. I thank the Lord for you folks.
To God be the glory. To God. Well, hey, I want to thank you, and I know I speak for countless thousands of students. Thank you, Gary Habermas, for pouring your life into students like me. We are the beneficiaries, and to the best of our ability, we're trying to do the same. And, you know, folks, why would you not want to be a Christian? Oh, my word. The incredible adventure, the glorious, joyous adventure that is following the Lord Jesus. My goodness, how good the Lord is to us all. Let's go to Kentucky. Brandon in Kentucky. Hey, Brandon, are you there? Thanks for holding.
Yes, sir, I am here. It's a pleasure to talk to you guys, pleasure to listen to. I have just a fun food for thought type question, very inconsequential compared to the question that's been asked. But I've always wondered, one of those golden nuggets in the scriptures that I like to call it, but, you know, Jesus's tunic that the Roman guards cast lots for, I've read it many times. It's always intrigued me. You know, it says that it was woven in one piece without seam. And I've often thought about that. And I, you know, Jesus, there was Jesus. You know, he had no faults. He was sinless. And I was thinking about his garments. And there it was. You know, if you pull on my shirt right now, where is it going to tear? It's going to tear at the seam. A seam is a sign of weakness. Jesus had no weaknesses. So it was almost like his even his garments were exemplary of who he was. But I did a study on that one time, those type of garments. What I read was they were actually for royalty. And I thought to myself, there he was, a son of a carpenter, did not come from anywhere rich. And I've often wondered, and this again, food for thought, where did he get that garment? Has either one of you thought about where did Jesus get that garment?
No, I don't have any comments about it. I know that when the text says that, there's a reason it says that, apparently. Now, I have not done a study on that, but for the text to single that comment out, and then the soldiers, gambled for it, it must have been something very special. But I agree with you that there's something there that says that its being of one piece was out of the ordinary. So somebody, I don't know what to think beyond that, but it was a very precious piece of material.
Indeed. Well, thank you for that. We've got a man with a prayer request, and I think his name is Richard. Richard, are you there? Richard from Texas. Hello, Richard. Okay. How about Patty from Iowa? Patty, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Thank you for holding.
I've met you before, Alex.
Okay.
My question, I have a brother who's been, he and his wife, in Jehovah's Witnesses for years, and I have a stack of books giving answers about, they don't believe Jesus rose bodily, that would have taken the ransom sacrifice back. They think the Lord just dissolved his body in gases or put it in a museum in heaven, and that he rose as a spirit creature, actually the Archangel Michael. But anyway, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, that I've never found an answer to in any of the books I have, where it says the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. And I don't know what to say to them about that verse. I know it doesn't mean he didn't rise bodily, but and I think I might have an idea, but I haven't found a good commentary about it.
You know what? It's that very chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, that convinces New Testament scholars today, even people on the other side from conservative Christians, that Paul taught the bodily resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the most cited passage. But let me give you a couple others. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul ends the chapter by saying, our vile bodies will be raised to be like Jesus's glorious body. Now, this is Greek, but in Greek, pneuma is spirit and soma is body. It had been very, very easy for Paul to say in Philippians 2, Jesus will change our vile body to be like his glorious pneuma, spirit. But he doesn't. He says that Jesus will change our vile body to be like unto his glorious body. Romans 8:11 is another one by Paul, accepted by critics, both passages accepted by critical scholars. And in Romans 8:11, he's going to give life to our mortal bodies. Paul says that. So if you put Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians chapter 2, there are some very serious scholars. Michael Kona is another one. Tom Wright wrote hundreds of pages on this subject. Gundry is another one. His book on Soma is all strong defenses of the New Testament view of resurrection of the body, not resurrection of the pneuma or spirit.
We're out of time. This has been fantastic. I want to thank everybody for listening. I want to thank Jeff McIntosh, Bobby Rosa, and the crew at American Family Radio for engineering the program. But I want to thank Dr. Gary Habermas. Again, his website, GaryHabermas.com. Hey, thanks for your time, and I know I speak for countless people. Thank you for what you do for the defense of the gospel.
As you say, Alec, to God be the glory.
I look forward to when you and I can visit again. Folks, keep your radio tuned to American Family Radio. Tell somebody about this great programming. Most of all, tell everybody about Jesus.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.